out of character for what we normally do, okay? It's going to require you to do a little mobility, all right? We as a church should pray over these boxes. And let me tell you why. Every week, our brigade came here, and everything we packed in these boxes, they personally made. They've been working on it, so we could have stuff to pack. But every week, a little four-year-old girl named Ariel, Carol Wolf's granddaughter, she personally prayed over every single box that children around the world would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And interesting, each week they made new boxes and put them out there. She'd pray over those, but then she would go back and pray over the previous boxes. Now that's a child that gets it. She gets it that it's about the gospel and children coming to Christ. I'm going to tell you, we don't need to be outdone by a four-year-old girl. She's three. Sorry, Ariel, I aged you, honey. She's 3 years old. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how that impacted the heart of God? That a child, as the scripture says, would lead them. So, I'm going to ask you to do something, to get up, go around, spread out, put your hands on these shoe boxes, and I want you just to pray over them. I'll lead us in prayer, and when I say amen, you can come back, and we will jump into the Word of God, all right? So will you take a moment just to go put your hands on some shoe box and start praying for them, all right? Thank you. And if you're new and you don't know what to pray, just say, Lord, bless the child who gets this box. It's simple. So let's pray. Lord, listen to your children praying. We have been led by a three-year-old girl who understands that what's most important in the world is not us or our pride or what we want, but what she gets it. 3 years old, God, she prayed that children, as they got this box, enjoyed the toys, would give their life to Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for Ariel. Thank you, God, this morning, she's leading us to do what is right. Praying for the souls and the salvations of children all around this world who in turn, as well as their parents. Thank you, God, for everyone who came to pack these boxes yesterday. Thank you, God, for the children who will eventually in March or April receive these boxes. And we pray, God, that the gospel will spread. Children and their parents and their families will come to Christ because of this, God. And thank you, Lord, for everyone here who's praying even now. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can go back to your seats. Thank you. If you're guests with us today, we're making our way through the Gospel of John. So you can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 14. And we're kind of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, working our way through this Gospel, diving deep into it, so that as we glean its truth, we're able to apply that truth to our life. As I told you the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been turning the tables. He, at the beginning of John 15, has taken us back to a Palestinian village where he makes it very clear God's the gardener, he is the vine, we are the branches. He uses that as an illustration for us to see that we are to abide in him, we're to love one another, and we're to tell the world. In fact, in your notes, I gave you a little table of the three major commands that come from John 15. Abide in him, love one another, and tell the world about him. And so today we pick up where we left off, and I'm going to start first with verse 17, which was last week, and then we'll jump into verse 18. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now notice in this passage here how quickly Jesus went from love to hate. Very quickly. And beginning in verse 18, all the way through the end of the chapter, Jesus will use the word hate 7 times. And if we can get that table down in our life to abide in Christ, love one another, and tell the world, we'll be able to bring glory to Jesus Christ and honor him with our lives. And as we saw last week, I'm going to remind you quickly of something else. We broke it up into 3 parts. John 15, 1 through 11, it really focuses on bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. And John, what we saw last week, 12 through 17, focuses on us loving one another, friendships, those kinds of things. And today we come to John 15, 18 through 27, which focuses on being forsaken. How do we respond when the world turns on us? So I've got a question for all of us today. Which is harder to do? To love someone who doesn't like or love you, or to love someone you do not like or love? Which is harder for you? We saw last week as believers, we are commanded to love each other no matter what. We're going to get on each other's nerves at times. It's part of being family. And I'm so grateful that Matt and his sister have a great relationship, because today was the perfect day for her to drown him. We're supposed to love one another. And even when we disagree, we don't make the disagreement more important than the relationship. The relationship is what's most important. Jesus said, the world will know you are mine by how you love one another, not by how you posture yourself and stand on positions, but how we love one another. And so as we jump into this today, Jesus turns the tables again about how the world will respond to us. Look at it again, verse 18. If the world hates you, you will know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, Jesus uses the word world, and in the Bible, it's used in 3 major ways. The first way it's used to refer to the created world. In Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth, or the world. So it's used to refer to the created world. Second, it's used to refer to people in the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. It isn't referring to vegetation. It's not referring to the oceans. It's referring to the people. And the third way this word is used is refers to humanity without God. Our culture, if you've noticed, is moving fast away from the Lord. It has adopted this philosophy of meism and subjectivism. And as believers, as we live in this world, as we grow in this world, sometimes our lives are like going up a down escalator. You ever tried to do that? I mean, as a child, I did. It's fun for a child. But the point is, you're trying to get up that escalator, but it's moving at the same pace. People are coming down. But if you stop trying to go up it, what happens? You go down. And that's kind of like the Christian life. We're on this upward, downward escalator trying to get there. And if we stop, we go down with it. And so I've put in your notes a verse, 3 different translations, because I wanted you to see it from 3 different ways of what God calls us to do when the world comes after us. First is, you see in Romans 12:2, from the NSB, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Message translation puts it this way: don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, that downward escalator, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. J.B. Phillips puts it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all of his demands, and moves towards the great goal of maturity. And as Christ's disciples, we're to be transformed. We're not to be conforming to our culture. And that's why later in the Epistle of John, John writes this: do not love the world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that the people crave. But anyone who does not please God, anyone who pleases God will live forever. And so Jesus again reminds us, as we're on this downward escalator, it's not just people coming at us, they have an agenda against us. And this is why he says this again in verse 18. If the world hates you, you will know that it has hated me before it hated you. So today we're going to look at Christian persecution that takes place primarily around the world, okay? And we will see that it's very real. And we think, well, in America, we really don't go through any kind of persecution, you know? But there's all types. There's emotional, there's psychological, there's verbal, there's social. There is a growing movement in this country to silence us. September 10th, 2025, they silenced Charlie Kirk. There is a movement that is fueled, that is given money for the sole purpose of coming after us today. We see this in schools across America where administrators come after students due to their Christian faith. I want to cite three of you that have been documented. In Tennessee, a 15-year-old girl named Brill Pinkowski wore a t-shirt that had 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 10 on it with the message that said homosexuality is a sin. She was told to take it off or be suspended. She refused. They suspended her. The school said, the reason we suspended you is that the message itself is sexual in nature. So she sued the school because in the school were other students wearing pride flags on their clothing, and that was not considered a sexual message. And she won in court. In Colorado, another high school student named Sophia Schumacher was barred from painting something on her personal parking space. There seems to be a trend. I didn't know this. There's a trend around schools today. For seniors, they get their own parking spot at school. I wish I'd had that. Okay, and they're free to paint on it, decorate it, do anything with it. And they're free to do that. So what she did, she painted in her spot, okay, something that they considered offensive. She painted a heel with a staff and sheep and a Bible verse on it, and she was told to paint over it. So she then went back and painted 1 Corinthians 13:4, which love says love is patient, love is good, love is not boastful, prideful, and they said, that's offensive, paint over it. So then she went back and painted a little fish going up against a school of other fish. They told her, paint over or be suspended. She won it in court. Former President Joe Biden's Department of Justice sent prosecutors after Christians who were protesting abortion clinics around this country. They rounded them up, actually put them in prison. One was a Catholic priest, another was a 75-year-old grandmother, as well as an 87-year-old woman and a father, 11. They were arrested for simply praying against abortion clinics. They were just praying. That was all they were doing. But that was considered hate speech. Can you imagine someone rounding up your 87-year-old grandmother, putting her in prison for simply praying? Listen to me. They are coming for us. And we can't hide our minds in the sand anymore. There's a passage that says the only thing necessary for evil to succeed is for good people to do nothing. You know why they're winning? We're doing nothing. If godly Christians won't run for public office, ungodly ones will. Some of you need to think, I need to run for office. They're coming after us. And today they're labeling it all hate speech. What I say today, if I say homosexuality is a sin or abortion is a sin, that's considered hate speech by some. There's coming a time they're going to try to silence us with our theology and with our beliefs. And I believe there's coming a day they will find a monetary way to do it. We're tax exempt. Every dime you give to this church, you can write off on your taxes. What would you do if they considered Southside a hate speech church and took away our tax exempt status, would you still give your money to this church? If you could not write it off on your taxes, would then you still give? You see, it really proves who's his. That's how they're going to come after us. And we need to prepare, not just in terms of having money to pay our bills. We need to be prepared in terms of what we just did, prayer. And when people come after us, there is a process they go through. There's a little table I put there in your notes. First, it starts out as irritation. It turns to anger, then to hatred. And from that becomes this passive action. They start to ignore you. They act like you don't even exist. And when they get irritated or angry at you enough, it turns to personal discrimination. They're Christians in corporations being denied promotions because of their Christian faith. Then comes personal opposition and eventually personal persecution. When I was growing up, believe it or not, those of you who are younger, there was a agreed upon standard of right and wrong. It was at home, it was at church, it was at school. And believe it or not, kids, all the mothers could discipline all the kids in the neighborhood. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes. It was agreed upon. We as a nation agreed upon this. Why? Because we built this country on the biblical principles to guide us. And today, morality is purely subjective. It's relative. You decide what's right and wrong. And as a result of that, if you don't like what I say is right and wrong, you can label me someone with hate speech. So let me walk us through quickly here ways we can deal with when we're persecuted. The first way is don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. Jesus said this in verse 18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Meaning they hate us because we love the Lord. They hate the Lord. They hate what he stands for. They don't hate you because you don't wear the right deodorant or you don't wear deodorant at all. They don't hate you because you went to a different college than they did. They hate us because they hate the Lord. And if you take it personally, you're going to find that three major emotions well up in you that will ruin you, your witness, and your testimony. And the first one is pride. You're going to feel like, God, I'm doing the right thing. Look all I'm doing, and look what happened to me. And the Bible tells us when it comes to pride, all who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride, God says, and arrogance, corruption of speech. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then you're going to experience anger as this continues. You can get mad at God. You can get mad at the people for doing this. Ecclesiastes says this, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. James 1:20 says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And when that doesn't work, anger then leads you to bitterness. Causes you to become bitter against your faith, against the church. Hebrews says, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you. Ephesians says, get rid of all bitterness. I call these the trinity of evil. And if you get prideful, you get angry, you get bitter, it will ruin your testimony, it'll ruin your witness, and they will have won. And you will prove to them that Christianity is a big lie. So this is why Jesus tells us from the very beginning, don't be surprised when they come after you. I've called you to be shining light in this dark world. In 1 Peter, it says this, in the past, you wasted too much time doing what non-believers enjoy. You were guilty of sexual sins, evil desires, drunkenness, wild and drunken parties, and hateful idol worship. Non-believers think it is strange that you do not do them any wild and wasteful things they do, so they insult you. But they will have to explain this to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They may win temporarily here, but there's a day coming they will face God and give an account. Here's the second thing. Don't try to fit in. Don't try to fit in. This is something teenagers battle in schools of peer pressure. Godly Christian kids go to school and they get pressured to do the things that their ungodly friends do. In the United States, we live in a culture where we all want to be liked, we all want to be loved, we all want to be accepted. We all want to be one happy family. Nobody likes to be rejected. I don't like to be rejected. You don't like to be rejected. But Jesus warned us when we fit in, when we blend in, we extinguish his light. In John 15, 19, Jesus said, if you were to give your allegiance to the world, they would love and welcome you as one of their own. But because you won't align yourself with the values of this world, they will hate you. I have chosen you and have taken you out of the world to be mine. We're called to be holy. The Hebrew word and the Greek New Testament word means to be set apart, to be different. We are to be different because we're His. We're not to look like the rest of the world. We're not to look like the rest of the world in our language and the way we celebrate and the way we do things, the stuff we watch and the things we are to be different. Why? For two reasons. As believers, because of Jesus Christ's light. Jesus said to his disciples on Matthew, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So we are to be light. Pastor Hunter reminded us of that in the baptism. And then he reminded us of the second thing. We are to be salt. We are to be salt in this world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Our role is to create a thirst in this world for Jesus Christ. It's not to create a thirst for sin and unrighteousness. I mean, salt adds flavor. I'm a big popcorn eater. Any of you popcorn eaters? Have you ever tried to eat popcorn without salt? Ha, 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 ha. Hey, not good. I got to have salt in my popcorn. Salt adds flavor. We're to add flavor to this world, not disflavor. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I understand I'm supposed to be holy, I'm supposed to be set apart, but you have no idea how tough it is in the world I live. Let me tell you, when John wrote his gospel, Rome was coming after Christians like a lion after a prey. And the emperors, the Caesars of Rome, took the words of Jesus and the words of his followers to use it against them. For example, Rome came after Christians. They would tie them up and roll them in tar, roll them in pitch. And in the arenas, they would tie them up on posts and set them on fire alive, along with their children, with a caption, here is the light of the world. Rome took Christians, filleted them. You know what fillet means? You pull off the skin. Rolled them in salt beds with placards. Here is the salt of the earth. People before us have paid a huge price so that we could be here today. And they willingly gave their lives for that. Rome hated Christians for one primarily reason. It was called the cultus imperialis, means the emperor worship. Once a year, every person in the Roman Empire, both free and slave, had to go before a judge, a Roman judge, and say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, and pay your taxes. If you did that, you were free to go worship whatever God you wanted to. Rome did not care as long as you made that pledge. Christians refused to do that. And so Rome began to hunt them down and began to kill them. Have you ever noticed from a very young age how we condemn those who are different? Watch children on a playground. You hear some kid look at another kid, your nose is big. And that other kid will turn around, really? Well, your ears are so big, you could be Dumbo and fly. We immediately go after people who are different. Jesus said, you're called to be different. You will stand out. And everything in our society, though, puts pressure on us to conform, to be accepted, to be liked, to be loved. And the fact that we are different is what makes us stand out as light and salt. And in verse 20, Jesus said this, do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they have listened to me, they would have listened to you. So Jesus says, don't be surprised. This comes. I've warned you because you represent me. Third, don't try to avoid it. If you're going to live your faith, you can't avoid this. Jesus said this at the end of verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The word if there in Greek could also be translated as the word since. Since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They are coming after us because they love the evil and not the light. Jesus said, look, they're going to do this to me and my original disciples and the people after them. What do you think they're going to do to you? There are people who enjoy coming after us. They take up the challenge to see what they can do to thwart us, to hurt us, to set us back. Jesus said, expect that. So let me tell you something else of how we can deal with this. Remember that persecution and rejection are not universal experiences for everyone. In this country, we don't fear someone coming in, taking us and tying us up and dipping us in pitch tar and setting us on fire. We don't have to worry about that. We're free to worship. But there are people all around the world who live in unbelievable persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He said, but if they keep my word, they will keep yours. Meaning there's a flip side to persecution. It's the ability to impact our world in the way that will change individual lives. In other words, we're like a magnet. Okay? You're like a magnet. Some of you guys, when you're younger, thinner, you were a stud magnet, weren't you? All the girls just flocked around you. We're a magnet. We are to attract people. But when we are different, we're at a different pole, so we repel the world. She said, expect that. He said, now remember, persecution is not totally universal. Some of you will never experience it. But let me give you some quick stats, what's going on in the world today. Last year, alone, 350 million Christians around the world experienced persecution. 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. In 2024, 4,477 Christians were imprisoned. 7,679 churches were attacked, burned, or destroyed. And 4,476 Christians were martyred or murdered for their Christian faith. Nigeria leads the world in persecution. And since January 25, over 7,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria alone by militant Islamists. The top 5 countries today, according to our State Department, that are stand against persecution are Nigeria, North Korea, China, Pakistan, India. Other countries are on our State Department's lists, such as Ethiopia and Sudan, Iran, Saudi Arabia. Last year, children in Christian homes were kidnapped in Sudan and forced into sex trafficking industry around the world. Amnesty International reports cases of Christian women being hung up by their thumbs, feet not touching the ground, just hung up, denied water, food. They were constantly shocked with electric prods for their Christian faith. In Bangladesh, Muslim neighbors will not rent out their cows to Christians to plow their fields, and they will watch these Christians pull the plows themselves behind their backs, and they'll stand out there and laugh at them and mock them. Churches all around the world are being burned and destroyed because people claim Jesus is Lord. There are people around the world who pay a huge price for being light and salt. So how can we help those people? Let me give us some suggestions. First, we can pray for them. As a church, we need to make it a commitment to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world who are enduring persecution. We know people who've paid a price overseas. Second, we can learn from them. We can learn how they deal with it, how they are facing this, how they are getting themselves through it, so that when we find ourselves going through it, we can adapt the same way to deal with it. Third, we can give to them. Most of these believers in countries, the economy is devastating. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of resources to build and rebuild their churches. We could give monies to those churches to help them to rebuild so that they can worship the Lord. And fourth, we could speak out for them. We could be an advocate here, lobbying our own legislators that when they're dealing with foreign countries to have stipulations in the terms of our aid to them, that persecution stops. Chuck Colson has written, "It is time for us to use our churches to cry out in defense of fellow believers across the world. What could each of us do? We could write our political leaders demanding that they reform American policy or make persecution of Christian priority when negotiating with other countries. We can use our pulpits to bring attention to it." He goes on to write in his book, "The reason persecution is spreading most around the world is that Christians in America sit silent. We, like an ostrich, put our head in the sand and we just ignore it, thinking it will go away or thinking it will never come here." Those are four things we as a church can do, and we should do them. All right, back to John. How do we deal with persecution? Number five, we should respond with compassion. In John 15, 21, Jesus said, "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent them." How did Jesus treat people who were harsh to him, who killed him, who put him on that cross? We can go to Luke's gospel. In Luke 23, 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." Jesus showed compassion to those people. In John 15, 22, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Jesus said the best response we can give to people who come after us is compassion. It's kind of like my mother always said, "Kill them with kindness." She said, "If I had not come and taught the word of God to them, they would still be living in their sin and have an excuse, but now they don't." The word translated excuse in the Greek, you see there on the screen, can be used to refer to a cloak, meaning they cannot cloak their sin anymore. They cannot hide this anymore. She said, "Look, if they did this to me, they will do this to you. So be compassionate to them." Verse 24, Jesus said, "If I had not done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father." So Jesus said, let's respond with compassion. He responded with compassion. And when one gets persecuted, here's what our persecutors are really saying: "I do not know Jesus." See, that's the crux. They don't know the Lord. And that's why they come after us. And as light and salt, by how we respond with compassion, we could be instrumental in them coming to Christ. Number six, do not look for the reason for persecution. Don't look for it. She said in John 15, 25, "This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a reason." He quotes from Psalm 25 and Psalm 69. If you try to get a reason, you want a reason for why they're persecuting you, you'll go nuts. It'll absolutely drive you crazy. Because Jesus said they persecuted him without any legitimate reason. Now, let me give you quickly five major reasons, in addition to the one I gave you, why Rome came after Christians. Here's what they were accused of: insurrection. They were accused of insurrection because they wouldn't recite "Caesar is Lord" or "God." They were accused of cannibalism because at the Lord's Supper, they said, "This is the body of Christ and this is the blood of Christ." They were accused of immorality because they had a feast called the Agape Feast, the love feast. Christians were known for greeting each other with a kiss of charity. And when I was a teenager walking around high school, I kept looking for every girl named Charity, right? They were known for this. But I find it ironic, the country that was one of the most immoral ever accused Christians of being immoral. They accused them of being arsonists. Because in 1 Peter, it says that at the end of the world, God will destroy it with fire. Isn't it interesting that Nero knew this and used it against them to come after them? They were accused of familicide, meaning they broke up families. Jesus said, "When you accept me, I will set father against son, mother against daughter, brother against sister." It divided up family loyalties, and they were accused of destroying the nuclear family. And when it comes to persecution, we can't figure it out. There's no reason. We cannot and we'll never be given a legitimate reason that says, "All right, I understand now." Number seven, trust the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 26, Jesus said, "But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me." It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict people, convict you, convict me. And we need to trust him. Jesus said, "Listen, I have people when I was a youth pastor, they tell me, Pastor Kelly, I don't know if I can go witness in my school because I don't have a clue what I would say." And I would take them to Matthew 10, 19. Jesus said, "When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time." You trust the Holy Spirit. You don't trust yourself. It's not about what you may or may not say. It's about you allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through you. And if you will, he will. Number 8, always tell the truth about Jesus. In John 15, 27, Jesus said, "And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning." He uses the word there, testify. It's the Greek New Testament word, martyrios, where we get our English word martyr. It's often translated as witness or witnesses. And what is Jesus saying there? That times of persecution are often times of proclamation. It gives us a chance to proclaim Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we need to see this as something good. Their persecution of us is saying, "I don't know the Lord." And our goal is to be used by the Holy Spirit to help them learn him. But like I said, we live in a culture where nobody wants to be rejected. We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. We have all this kind of social media called Facebook. Someone goes on your wall and they write something critical of you, you have meltdowns. I've seen people's faces almost literally melt. "Can you believe what they said about me?" I say, get over it. Build a bridge and get over it. If you're shining the light of Christ, you have put a target on you. So don't be surprised when they come after you. They're supposed to. The devil hates God, and the devil hates us. You think the devil's going to come up to you and put his arm around you and say, "Oh, I love you. I'm going to help you win the lottery the next time around." He hates anything of God. So we need to realize there's a partnership between us and the Holy Spirit to help them come to know him. Remember, persecution is just another opportunity for proclamation. Jesus said again in John 15, 18, "Since the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before I hated you." The world is going to hate us. Jesus said, get this in your head. That's why I'm bringing this verse up over and over. We got to get it in our head. This is expected. When it happens, is it bad? Yes, I'm not playing down the badness. But what I'm saying is that when it happens, it's happening because we are his. And we have this dream in America that everybody's going to love us. Everybody's going to like us. And Jesus said, get rid of that dream. It's a bogus dream. And in the next chapter, John 16, Jesus said this, "I've told you these things." What? Told you what things? The world's coming after you, so that you won't abandon your faith, for you will be expelled from the synagogues. And the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they are doing a holy service to God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now, so that when they happen, you will remember my warning, going, don't be surprised. But we get surprised because we think we're special, when we're nothing more than just sinners saved by the grace of God. Number 8, don't go astray or AWOL. I know you know me. AWOL means absent without leave. I'll call it absent without love. If they see hatred welling up in us against them, we've lost. We've doomed them. Jesus said, I'm telling you in advance, this is how it works. Don't go astray. Don't respond without love. They're coming after you because they're coming after me. They think they can hurt us, they can hurt the Lord. But the Bible has given us this promise. We're more than conquerors through Christ. The Bible has given us this promise. There is nothing on this planet that can separate us from the love of God. The Bible has given us this promise. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against God's church. We are here till he takes us home. And the question is, will we live here and be light and be salt? And take the gospel sometimes in some of the most dangerous places because those people need Christ. Or will we just sit here in the comfort of our church and go to other places and try to avoid the persecution? In fact, Jesus told them in John 16 what's going to happen. They did arrest them. They arrested the apostles. They did throw them in the synagogues, and then they did kill them. And those religious leaders did that. They thought they were doing God a service. They thought it was a good thing. So as I wrap up, let me give you the last 3. They're going to all come up on the screen at one at a time, and you'll have plenty of time to write them. Number 10, pray for Pray for persecuted believers around the world this week. Start this week. Make it a priority praying for people around the world who are literally being incarcerated and killed for their faith. 11, read through John 15 again and ask God to show you something practical on how to be better with your relationships with those who are oppositional, those who don't understand your faith, those who criticize your faith, those who mock your faith. Read through it again and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me see something here that will help me deal with this. And number 12, tell the truth in love, void of condemnation. So don't blend in, don't assimilate, don't take revenge, and don't assassinate their character. At age 26, Ken Huizenga joined the faculty of the University of Virginia. After a tenured colleague warned him that he shouldn't be explicit about his Christian faith, he said, look, if you keep this up, you may never be given tenured. The school does not look favorably upon professors who are open about their Christian faith. After that, a few days later, he saw a poster around the school advertising him coming to speak to Christians on campus, and he got so nervous, he ripped them all down. He didn't want anybody to know. And he said that night he wrestled with it. And he got up before the students did and went back the next morning and put all those signs back up again. He thought, what would professors think of me? Will they take away or deny me tenured? He went and spoke to those students. And ever since then, he's been the number one speaker on that campus at the University of Virginia. Students love him. They want to talk to him. He knows how to engage with them. He's kind of like the Charlie Kirk. He doesn't put them down. He lets them ask questions. And he comes back with a great biblical response led by the Holy Spirit that has won a lot of students to Christ. What he feared has turned into faith. And there's an audience out there at your jobs and at your schools and in your neighborhoods. And if we will take the same attitude, yes, they may mock us, they may make fun of us, but if we're light and we're salt, there's going to be a day you may see them standing in heaven next to you rather than being condemned to hell for eternity. So are we as a church? Our mission statement, Hunter has us read it every week. To make and mature disciples. Are we as a church going to make that a priority? Or are we just going to stay and be just playing church every week? Are we really going to do this? Are we going to staff for this? Are we going to budget for this? Are we going to plan for this? Are we going to promote this to mature and make disciples? The world is dying and going to hell. And there are Christians all around the world who are paying a huge price to share the gospel. I'm asking us as a church, let's join hands with them and take the gospel to this world. Let's pray.